1 Peter 1 verse 5, kept by the power of God. So those are the words that I felt would be an encouragement for the coming year. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, where Peter reminds us, as we've already been reminded this morning in different ways, that we are kept by the power of God. But why were those words so relevant to these first century Christians that Peter is writing to? Well, it's for this reason. Peter tells us that he is writing to Christians who were living in, at that time, in a pre-Christian world, a pre-Christian world. They were facing persecution for being Christians. And that's why at various points why you find that this letter, 1 Peter, is punctuated by references to various trials. And that's why it was such an encouragement, I think, to be reminded that they are kept. They were facing persecution for being Christians, which is why he refers to various trials. In the classical Roman world, then they could have worshipped, people would have worshipped a whole variety of gods. And living in a pre-Christian world, in a Roman world, it was okay to say that you were, it was okay to say that, even to say that Jesus is Lord, actually. That wasn't per se, that wasn't the big problem. It was, you could say that, provided you worship all the other gods, and certainly that you certainly said that Caesar is Lord. That really was the most important thing. In a Roman world, you could have added Jesus to the entire pantheon of gods that you worshipped, and you could say that Jesus is Lord. That would be no problem at all. But the problems would begin when you say that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. It wasn't the fact that you called Jesus Lord that landed you in trouble with the authorities, but saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is exclusively the Lord. It's not even, I think, enough to say that Jesus is uniquely the Lord, but that he is exclusively, that he excludes all other lords and saviors. And that's where the problem lay as far as these early Christians was concerned. That's why it was so relevant to them in a pre-Christian world to be told, to be reminded in the text this morning that they were being kept by the power of God, that he would hold them fast. But you know, if this is relevant in a pre-Christian world, then it is equally relevant to us as believers today living in what is fast becoming a post-Christian world. It's okay to stand up and say Jesus is a saviour, but the problems come when you, like Peter in Acts chapter 4, when Peter stands and he says, "But there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So Peter is encouraging us to stand firm in the midst of these various trials that we ourselves increasingly face as Christians these days, to strengthen us in believing, to comfort us in suffering, whatever shape those sufferings may take. So with that in mind, let's look at this passage. We're going to, I suppose, use this text as a key to open this passage. And to understand the text in the light of the context of the whole passage, let's do that as we're reminded that we're kept by the power of God. What does that mean? Well, first of all, Peter says that God keeps us despite our circumstances. Verses 1 and 2. God keeps us despite our circumstances. He writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." Notice what he says. He says that they were scattered. He's writing to the pilgrims, the believers, Christians, of the dispersion, or I suppose literally the diaspora, the dispersion, a reference to Christians who had been scattered because of persecution, and they had taken refuge in various places in Asia Minor, or in other words, in modern-day Turkey. Without moving away from that, it's interesting actually, isn't it, that probably there were more Christians then than there are in modern-day Turkey. But they had taken refuge in what is now modern-day Turkey. They were scattered, but also they were strangers or sojourners or exiles. They were strangers. They may have been living in Asia Minor, but they didn't really belong there. They were living in Turkey, but they didn't belong there. And, of course, the Apostle Peter, in writing this, knows exactly what it's like to be somewhere that you don't belong or to be persecuted for not belonging in a certain place. You remember that Peter was in the courtyard when the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested and being put on trial, and outside in the courtyard there was Peter. And you remember a servant girl came to him and she said, "You were with this Jesus of Galilee, weren't you?" And he denied it. And then another girl came along and she said, "You also were with this Jesus of Nazareth, weren't you?" And he more vehemently denied it again, denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And later, those that were standing by, they also turned to him and said, "Surely you are one of them, because your speech betrays you." Because he spoke like a Galilean. His accent gave him away. He was from Galilee. He was one of those country folk. He didn't talk like people in Jerusalem. They said, "You don't belong here, do you? Your speech betrays you." So I think Peter understood what it means to be scattered, to be strangers, to be in a place where you don't really belong. They were scattered, they were strangers, but notice that they were special. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So they face enormous suffering and persecution because in the eyes of the world, they're just unknown strangers. But in the eyes of God, they're special because he has chosen them. In fact, Peter expands upon that in verse 2 when he explains what it means to be chosen and what that really looks like. They have been chosen to a loving relationship with God, that they might know him as their loving Heavenly Father, that they ought, and that we ought perhaps never to lose the sheer wonder of what that means. Do you ever stop and consider what it means to know God as your Father, the Creator of the ends of the earth, to know him as your Father? You know, some people would read these words, that word foreknowledge. He says, elect, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, some people would misread that and they would say, well, really what that means is that God foreknows, that God knows in advance those who will choose him. But you know, that really renders him quite helpless, doesn't it? You know, who would want to be governed by, who would want to be under the loving care and rule of a God who is totally helpless and dependent upon our choices? Wouldn't be much of a God to worship, would he? No, foreknowledge. Elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It is actually much more astounding, much more, it ought to lead us to worship much more when you consider what it really means. Because when he says that we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, to foreknow really means to forelove. So, for example, in Romans 8, you remember that the apostle Paul writes that God works all things together for good to those that love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Where to foreknow really means to forelove. You know, to know, in biblically, to know someone can convey a sense of intimacy. You know, Genesis chapter 4, Adam knew his wife. You know, we're told. To know conveys a sense of union and of intimacy and of love. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. As believers, in other words, we are kept And God works all things together for our good as his people, because he foreloved us before the foundation of the world. He loved you. Have you grasped that he loved you before you existed? In fact, he loved you before anything existed. He loved you before the foundation of the world. He already had you in his heart before he even spoke and said, "Let there be light." God loved you from all eternity. God set his love upon you. The Father chose you from before the foundations of the world. Not because there was anything lovable in you or me. Certainly not. Not because God saw some potential, something salvable in us. But God chose you because he loved you. And he loved you because he loved you. There's nothing more wonderful and yet nothing more gloriously profound than that truth. The only reason, at the beginning of 2020, the only reason that you are here and you're still a Christian today is because God first loved you. The only reason that you're a Christian this morning is because of the free electing love of God in Christ. He chose you because he loves you, and he loves you because he loves you. God loves you eternally. He has done everything necessary in order to save you and to keep you for all eternity. He has loved you in eternity past. He loves you presently, and he loves you in eternity, for eternity future. From eternity to eternity everlasting, he is God, and he has loved you, and he will keep you so that nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ. From eternity to eternity, you have been anchored, you're anchored in the heart of God, and you're sheltered in the palm of God. And that is one reason why you can go on trusting God through all the various trials, as Peter calls them, the various trials in your life, because you are loved by the triune God, referred to here. You know, don't listen to those that say the Bible doesn't talk about the Trinity. Well, it's right here, actually, if you'd just like to look at the text. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're strangers, they're scattered. Oh, but they're special. And they're being sanctified, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. So that not only are you eternally chosen and loved by God the Father, but that in order that you would belong to him and that you would come into a saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came to dwell within your heart, setting you apart for himself. And because he dwells in your heart, he is making you clean. He has declared you to be righteous in his sight, and yet day by day he is increasingly making you more like himself by the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's making your heart clean. In reality, infusing, we would say, righteousness day by day. Having imputed the righteousness of Christ to you, he is in reality day by day, imputation is real, but in practice, day by day, you are experiencing the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and life. You know, I once heard a preacher say that the Holy Spirit does the dirtiest work in the world, which is absolutely true. You can imagine what it must be like to reach down into the murky depths of our hearts and to make them clean, which is exactly what the Holy Spirit does. They're being sanctified. They're saved, verse 2, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. How has he saved you? Well, he tells us all of this is on the basis of the fact that he sent his Son into the world, and you believed in Jesus Christ, who by his obedience and the sprinkling of his blood has saved you. In other words, he lived a life that you cannot live. He kept the law that you cannot keep. When the law was powerless to save you, then you trusted in Christ, and he lived out the life that you could never live for you. And also by his obedience and by his sprinkled blood, you have been made clean. By our Savior's obedience and blood, he hides all our transgressions from view. So, whatever you're facing at this moment in your life as a Christian, whatever you've been through in the past, God has kept you in the past, God will keep you in the present, and will keep you in the future, in the days ahead, into eternity, because he loves you. In the eyes of the world, Christians may be scattered because they're strangers, but they're kept by God because they are special, chosen before time began, in due course saved, being sanctified by the Spirit, and saved by the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So all of that means that although we may pass through various trials that grieve us severely and test us greatly, we are not defined by the things that we suffer. Please, you know, I remember reading that once at a time when I really needed to hear that. Don't let your sufferings define you. We are not defined by the things that we go through. That is not our identity. We don't define ourselves and go around our daily lives permanently defining ourselves on the basis of things that we've been through in the past, maybe even in childhood. Don't let those things define you. They don't give you your identity. Your identity instead is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, in union with Jesus Christ, who has saved you, by whom you're being sanctified. You're defined by the fact you find your identity in the fact that you have been eternally loved by the triune God. And for no other reason than he chose to do so. And what that means, and whoever you are, and wherever you're from, this is your identity now. It means that wherever you're from, whether you're from Pontus or Ponty, whether you're from Pontus or Pontypridd, Galatia or Grimsby, Cappadocia or Cardiff, Bithynia or Bristol or Birmingham, the fact is you've been chosen by God for this eternal relationship, a relationship that goes beyond, way beyond your circumstances, eternal in Christ Jesus. So Peter tells us in verses 1 and 2 that God keeps us despite our circumstances, kept by the power of God. But then secondly, in verses 3, well, I was going to say 3 to 6, but it really does include part of verse 7 as well. And that is that he says that God keeps us despite our sorrows. Despite our sorrows. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Isn't that interesting? He says that our sorrows are brief. Verse 6, though now for a little while. It means that our troubles are brief in the light of eternity. But I think actually it means more than that. I think it means, in reality, that God in his grace and kindness often puts a circle around our troubles. He limits them or he draws a line under them. God graciously and kindly sometimes limits the length of our sufferings so that our sorrows are brief. It is a little bit, I suppose, in a greater sense, it's a little bit like the Apostle Paul writing in Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. But it means that God overrules so often that our sorrows are indeed brief. Now, I don't know whether you've had the same experience as me, but when you look back at old diaries, it can surprise you. Maybe when you were putting your Christmas decorations back up in the loft, like me, you discovered that on the side there's a little box containing old diaries. If you're like me and you're a hoarder and you tend to keep things like that, then it's interesting to look back. And there are certain things in your mind, difficulties that you've been through, trials, sufferings that maybe you've had to face in the past. And they have that capacity, don't they? That in your mind, they occupy such a big place that it feels to you as if they seem to last for months, for years maybe. And then you look back and actually they were only very brief. They didn't really last that long. Maybe a few days or weeks. even though it still grieves you when you think about those things. But it's temporary. It was temporary. It was for a little while because God in his kindness put a limit around your troubles. They were brief afflictions. I was just thinking this morning when I was just reading through my notes, the Apostle Paul, you know, in 2 Corinthians 4, he refers to our light and momentary afflictions compared to the glory that God is working for us. So our sorrows are brief. God, we're kept by the power of God despite our sorrows, because our sorrows are actually brief. Our sorrows are necessary. I think that's the implication from the text. I'm not suggesting that, you know, it's a good thing to suffer. I'm not saying that. But I think that Peter is saying that it's sometimes that God finds it necessary to allow us to face some of the trials that we do face. If he says, in this you greatly rejoice, verse 6, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. If being necessary that you are grieved by various trials. The inference is that these things were needful. The things that we suffered that made us sorrowful. Was it the dark threads are as needful in the skillful weaver's hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. But they're very real. He's saying that he's describing our emotional response to those sufferings that we face. When he talks about being grieved by various trials, he's talking about our emotional response to those trials. In other words, there are some experiences that we go through in life as Christians that really hurt. They leave scars, maybe not physically, but they can leave emotional scars upon us. Sometimes the enemy fires darts and sometimes they stick. Our sorrows are varied, he says in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, varied. The word literally means multicolored, a whole variety, all shapes and sizes. To give you an illustration, I wonder whether anyone has still got their Christmas tree up. Ours is packed away now. It's up in the loft. I wonder if you still have your Christmas tree up. Does it still have lights on? You know, some people, we all have different tastes, don't we, in these things. Some people don't like Christmas trees at all. But you know, with our Christmas trees, I mean, some people like kind of, they're like Christmas trees that are, you know, all gold or all white lights. They like them to be very, very, to like them to be matching and all the decorations. They like them to be matching, perfectly uniform, evenly spaced decorations. I have to be honest with you. Myself, I like Christmas trees that look as tacky as possible. You know, primary colours. What's the point in having gold and silver? Let's have primary colours. All kinds of odd shapes and sizes on the Christmas tree. That's what I had as a child. I guess we're all different. But you know, that's the kind of illustration, that's what he's saying, that our sufferings, our trials, they're various, they're varied, they're multicoloured, they come in all kinds of different shapes and sizes, but they all have a purpose, he says, and this is where we stray into verse 7, in proving the genuineness of our faith. They do have a purpose. We may not feel it at the time, and certainly at the time we don't want to be told it. We don't want somebody saying, well, your sufferings are good for you, brother or sister. But the reality is that we do face these things and that God uses them. He works all things together for good. They may not be good, they may be bad, but he works them together for good, and he does have a reason. And here is one reason, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the image is there. The image is familiar to us. You've heard the illustration so many times from probably different preachers of the silversmith who takes the crucible and he puts this silver ore into the crucible, puts it into the fire, turns up the heat until it's white hot, and then he takes it out of the furnace, and before it has time to cool the molten silver ore, he slices away the impurities that have floated to the surface, and then he puts it back into the furnace, and out it comes, and again he sweeps away the surface impurities, puts it back in, and the master silversmith, he keeps doing that until he sees his own face in the surface of the silver. That's what God does in our lives. At times allows us to face the heat of the furnace in order to purify us, removing impurities until he sees his own reflection in us. So maybe none of this is new to you. Maybe Peter is only telling you what you already know from God's word and from your own experience as a Christian of various trials. But I think what is surprising is the context in which he says it. Because you notice that he says that we face these varied multicolored trials in our lives, and he tells us that in the context of verses 3 to 5. Verses 3 to 5 is one of those moments when Peter, as it were, stands upon his feet and speaks words of praise like a doxology to God. You know, you see that elsewhere in Scripture. You see it with the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans chapter 11. And Paul, in response to the gospel at the end of Romans chapter 11, it's like he throws his hat into the air. And he says, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He's praising God. He's exalting God in response to his goodness. And Peter is doing the same thing here. This is like a doxology. In fact, verses 1 to 9, there are only two sentences in the Greek. So verses 1 and 2 form one sentence, an introduction. And then verses 3 to 9 are actually just one sentence. Because he can't help himself. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. It's in that context that he tells us about our trials. It's like a graduation ceremony. You know, when the graduating students have that moment when they take their mortarboards off their hats and they throw them up into the air. That's what Peter is doing here. And what he's doing is this. He's telling us that we do face various trials, but listen, they come within the context of hope, of a hope that comes from being born again by the Holy Spirit. As those who have experienced new birth, where God does this miracle in which he not just puts life into dead hearts, but gives us new hearts. And we experience the miracle of the new birth. And some of you, perhaps, our conversion experiences may differ. But, you know, for some of us, perhaps, that was a very tangible thing. You know, I think of a pastor's, a retired pastor's wife, I know, who once told Ruth and I that she remembers when she was converted as a young person, she remembers waking up the next morning and opening the curtains in her bedroom and looking out and feeling as if she was in a new world. Everything had changed. She said she suddenly thought, this is my father's world. It's like that hymn, isn't it? Loved with everlasting love. You know, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue, H-U-E, although I think H-U-G-H. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs overflow. Flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. That's the experience of a believer, having been born again to a living hope. And it's a living hope because of what happened 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus Christ literally, bodily, physically, gloriously rose from the dead. We have a living hope. And Peter tells us it's eternal, it's untouchable, it's secure, verse 4. Born again to an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Oh, the problem with many an earthly inheritance, depending on what that inheritance is, it fades over time. Jesus said that would happen. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Our earthly inheritance can soon become nothing. It becomes tarnished. But instead, we lay up treasures in heaven beyond the reach of moth and rust. But you see, the greater question is not so much whether God can preserve our inheritance, but whether God can preserve us to receive one day our unfading inheritance. And maybe the thing that possibly bothers you is not so much whether God will preserve your inheritance in glory, but whether God will preserve you, will keep you, so that there are days when maybe you ask yourself, will I make it to glory? Will I fight the good fight? Will I finish the race? Will I keep the faith? Will I actually one day receive the crown of righteousness that is laid up for me? But Peter says to you, don't you see how perfect God's plan is? Not only has God reserved for you an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, but he is keeping you, kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed when Jesus comes again. I love that word, ready, verse 5. It means that God isn't rushing around heaven. He won't be rushing around last minute in heaven, getting your inheritance ready. It means that the inheritance that God has for you is already ready, reserved in heaven for you. God has already reserved and is keeping the inheritance, and more to the point, you are kept by the power of God for that glorious, that blessed day when we see Jesus face to face. So then, Peter tells us firstly in verses 1 and 2, that we are kept by the power of God despite our circumstances. Secondly, verses 3 to 7, we're kept by the power of God despite our sorrows. Thirdly, lastly, verses 7 to 9, we are kept by the power of God despite our limitations. Despite our limitations, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He reminds us that there will be a day when our Lord Jesus will return and we will see him. And in that day, our faith will be publicly acknowledged to be approved as genuine. And what he tells us is that God will keep us until that day when he either comes or calls us home. And here is the evidence that we are being kept by the power of God. Here is the evidence that having not seen him, you love him, don't you? You love him. Though presently you do not see him with your eyes, yet you rejoice in him with varying degrees, but perhaps with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Isn't that a strange part of our experience as believers? We cannot see him, and yet we love him. And we will presumably go on not seeing him this side of eternity, but we will go on loving him this side of eternity and into eternity. The point is that if ever you wanted to be reassured that you really are a child of God, is this not it? That after all these years, some of you have been walking with Christ, some of you have been believers for just a few years, but some of you have been Christians for decades and decades and decades. And yet, having not seen him with your physical eyes, you continue to love him, and you love him in 2020, don't you? How do you explain that? Only one explanation. You are kept by the power of God. That's why. There was, I don't know if there still is, but there was a program on television. Not that I'm an expert in these things. But there was a program on TV called Married at First Sight, I think it was called. I think I just glimpsed one episode. Married at First Sight, in which marriages are arranged, and the couple. The idea is that scientifically and kind of with computer programs, that you're able to sort of select the right people, and it's kind of an experiment to see whether it works, and whether they can really arrange marriages. People have never ever seen each other, never met, never communicated in their lives, and then the bridegroom only sees his bride for the first time when she's walking down the aisle. So basically, single people putting their trust in a panel of experts to help them find their perfect match, to see whether they can help people to fall in love and marry happily ever after. Well, you know, as crazy as that may seem to us, in a sense, is that not our experience as believers, whom having not seen, you love? And yet a day will come when we will see the Lord Jesus, for we know that our Redeemer lives, and that his feet will stand upon the earth, and that in my flesh I will see him, our eyes will see him, the one whom our souls loved because he first loved us from before the foundation of the world. What a day, what a day that will be. When you see your bridegroom for the first time. We love him, though our love is weak and faint. We do not yet see him, but we love him. You know, I have quoted this numerous times, so forgive me, but I often think about those words of Johnny Erickson. You know, Johnny Erickson, as I've said before, she said that when we finally do see the Lord Jesus, it's quite something to say that when you're a quadriplegic, isn't it? Johnny Erickson said that when we do finally see the Lord Jesus, of all the things that will surprise us, the thing that will surprise us most is that we did not love him more before we died. William Cooper summed it up in one of his hymns. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love you, I do love you, and adore. But oh, for grace to love you more.